Turn with me to John chapter 2. We continue to move through the Apostle John's eyewitness narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 begins a new section that launches Jesus into public ministry. This is a three-year ministry that's going to end, it's going to culminate in chapter 12. And so the way this works out is that from the beginning of the book until chapter 12 of his three-year ministry, and we see it marked out pretty clearly, chapters 13 through 17 constitute one night. It's the Last Supper before the Passover meal before he goes to the cross the next day. So those chapters are the totality of that teaching. And then chapters 18 to 21 is the rest of the time, the Lord's arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then we see some things happen in the post-resurrection days. And so the beginning of chapter 2 introduces us to the first miracle of Jesus recorded in Scripture. And I'm calling this sermon this morning, Water into Wine. Water into Wine. For as long as we've had grapes, we've had wine. And as long as we've had wine, we've had problems with it. But the problem is not alcohol. It's not wine. The problem is people. The Bible does not forbid the consuming of alcohol, the consuming of wine. It does, however, condemn drunkenness. We see this in Genesis 9, Deuteronomy 21, Proverbs 20, Proverbs 23, Romans 13, 13, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Galatians 5, 21, Ephesians 5, 18, 1 Timothy 3, 3, Titus 1, 7, 2, 3, 1 Peter 4, 3. So the Bible is explicit about this. We are not to become drunk with wine or alcohol. However, the Bible does not completely condemn the use of wine. Wine was actually a staple of the first century Palestinian culture. It was a big part of their activity, of their life, of their culture. And contrary to what some have believed, the water in Palestine was not that bad. There's oftentimes been the argument that the only reason they drank wine is because the water was bad. It's not true. There are many freshwater springs in the Mediterranean region. But wine was culturally and functionally widely used. Widely used. Just a couple of facts about this. The wine of Jesus' day was not the same as in our day. Juice from grapes was extracted, and because of the lack of refrigeration, most juice became fermented. Most juice did. Further, the juice was fermented and become alcoholic, but it was not distilled like we do. We distill it and set it aside for a number of months or years. They didn't do that. So because of that, there was a lack of kick. It was not as strong as the wine we have today. Additionally, the wine was diluted, oftentimes one part wine to up to three parts water, as to not intoxicate the drinker as quickly, to be more of a refreshing drink. And public drunkenness was socially shameful, even for non-Jews, and so careful measures were taken to avoid excessive drunkenness. With that said, drinking wine, again, was a huge part of the culture, huge part of the culture, and still is in many parts of the world today. But no other event would boast such a brimming abundance of wine than at a wedding. And it was at a wedding in Cana that Jesus would demonstrate his power as God for the first time. Look with me at John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So to move through this passage, I want to look at 4 points this morning. The first one I want to see is, number one, the scene. The scene in verses 1 and 2. Now keep this in context. Chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of this passage, verse 11, verse 12, is 1 week of time. This is 7 days. And it says at the very beginning of this passage, this is on the third day. Now remember when Jesus met Nathanael, we saw this last week when he met Nathanael, that was on day 5 of this week-long period. And so the next day, or what we call the second day, would be day 6. And now we're on the third day, which is now 2 days later from this point, now we're at day 7. So we're rounding out this eventful, exciting week of time. And the text says there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Cana is a village about 8 miles north of Nazareth. Nazareth is Jesus' hometown at this time. We're going to find out later that he switches everything and moves his ministry to Capernaum, but for right now he's from Nazareth. And remember that Galilee is the region, kind of like New England. It's a region of space that encompasses all these smaller towns. And it says that there was a wedding in Cana. Weddings typically would begin on a Wednesday. And get this, ready? Women, you're going to love this. They would go as long as a week. There would be a week-long wedding, and new guests would be arriving every single day of that week. They were huge social events. They were cultural centerpieces. Everything was built around these massive weddings. And typically, there would be a large number of guests that would attend. And oftentimes, wealthy families would invite the whole town. The whole town. Even if you didn't know the bride and groom, or even if you didn't even really like them, you'd still go because this was the place to be. So unlike our weddings, they weren't just one day, 125 guests, a couple of crashers. No, this was 7 days, hundreds, if not thousands of people, all to come see you. And the responsibility to pay for this wedding fell to the groom. Now again, if this was happening in our culture and the groom was paying, weddings would last about 20 minutes and they'd be about $50 or $60. But with the way this culture worked, that was not how they did it, as we're going to see. This wedding would have been in full swing, and we learn already from the text that the mother of Jesus is there. She's here. We know that this mother of Jesus is Mary, even though she's not mentioned by name. John actually doesn't record her name in the gospel. I don't know why, but he doesn't record her name. And also, apart from a brief mention, a little bit in the middle, talking about her being at a certain place, she's only mentioned here and at the cross. That's how small of a role she has in John's gospel. Some have suggested that Mary was connected to the wedding party, that somehow she was related to the bride and the groom or something of that nature, because she's seen orchestrating servants and telling them what to do, taking care of problems. And verse 2 says that Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now his disciples would have at this time been at least Peter, Andrew, and John, maybe James, certainly Philip and Nathanael. They were only a few guests of the many of this elaborate city block-sized wedding. That's the scene. There's this wedding, this gigantic wedding in Cana. Let's talk about the situation, number two. The situation. In the middle of this booming, joyous cultural centerpiece, something terrible happens. the wine runs out. Now, in our culture, that's not really a big deal. It kind of is, but not really. Because people are understanding, and you can always just run down to the store and get more wine if you needed to. But here, this was a lot more serious. This was very, very serious. To run out of wine at your wedding was a huge social faux pas. More than that, it was an embarrassment. It was a shame. And this would have most likely haunted you and your spouse for the rest of your lives. Remember the time when they ran out of wine at their wedding? Oh boy, it's a big deal. Furthermore, if you failed to provide for food and for wine for your guests, the bride's family could file a lawsuit against you. They could sue you for running out of wine at your wedding. This culture was very, very serious about their hospitality. Very serious. Question is, why? Why is this such a big deal? Can't people just kind of budge and give? And don't they understand situations? Well, let's talk a little bit about this. When a man wanted to take a wife, he'd have to go through the girl's family, mainly to her father. He would go and he would need to pay a dowry, a financial compensation to the family. Because remember, this bride-to-be was extremely valuable, not just relationally and personally, but in terms of work and contribution. I mean, to lose one's daughter was a huge setback. And so the groom would go and pay a dowry, a lot of money. He would give this family money and say, "Your daughter is worth a lot to you, but even more to me." Once an agreement was made, the man and the woman would enter into a year-long period of betrothal, engagement. In this time, they'd be legally bound, even though they weren't living together. And they would not consummate their marriage until the actual wedding, but they were legally declared as a couple for a full year before they even showed up there. And during that time, this is where it gets important, during this time, the girl would live at home with her family, and the groom, the future groom, would spend a year building his house, preparing his house for his wife. And once all the preparations were made, they would get married. And again, that would also be provided by the groom. So you'd spend a year on the home, making the home ready, getting everything set, and the final thing he would do to bring the wife into his own life was this wedding. So if the groom failed to provide for an adequate wedding, it could be taken as a sign that A, he didn't take the marriage seriously, and B, that he was not capable to provide for their daughter. You're not able. We're going to turn her over to you? You can't even provide wine at a wedding? This is a huge deal. This would have been extremely shameful for a man. But nonetheless, the wine runs out. Now, either the groom didn't prepare properly, or the family might have been poor, or there could have been more than the normal amount of wedding crashers at this party? We don't know. Regardless, Mary realizes this problem and she goes to Jesus. She goes right to Jesus. Why? Why does she go to Jesus? Shouldn't she go to the head waiter or the groom, let the groom know, hey, you might get really smeared by this, you got to figure something out? No, she goes to Jesus. She goes to Jesus because many believe at this point that her husband Joseph is dead. He doesn't show up in any of the gospel narratives after Jesus is age 12. We don't even see him anywhere. And furthermore, there's this, at the end of his life when he's on the cross, Jesus turns over the care of his own mother to John, which is strange because if Joseph was in the picture, that wouldn't have to be done. So we believe that Joseph has been gone for a little while. If this is the case, then Jesus, as the oldest son, would have been in charge of taking care of his mother in every possible way. More than that, Jesus never did anything wrong. Further, he always did everything right. So whenever she needed counsel, wisdom, insight, she'd go to her son and she'd say, "Jesus, what should I do in this situation?" And he never gave her a wrong answer. How much of a privilege would that be for all the mothers, huh? Throughout his life, His whole family, certainly Mary, would have relied on his astounding wisdom. Now, it's unknown whether or not Mary thought he was going to do anything miraculous. He hadn't done anything miraculous yet. But she knew that whatever the problem was, she could go to Jesus, her own son, and he would always have the right answer. He would know exactly how to handle the situation. So, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, at this point, Jesus answers, but not in the way that she's expecting. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me?'" This is an awkward response. It sounds sharp and condescending. Let's look at it, okay? A couple things here. The first thing is that Jesus calls Mary gunai, woman. But it's better translated lady or madam or ma'am. He refers to her not in a derogatory sense, but instead he refers to her in a formal, polite, and respectful sense. My dear lady, my dear woman, ma'am. And then he says, and the Greek is difficult for us to translate, but literally the Greek reads something like this: "What is this to you to me?" That's the way the phrase is. What is this to you to me? Culturally, this was a Semitic expression. This indicated something in the realm of, what do we have in common? What is it to you, to me? What do we have in common? Or it's almost like saying, we're not on the same page. Whereas before, Jesus always honored and obeyed his mother. He always was seeking her interest above everybody else. But here, he's enacted a division. He has now split them apart. Before, it was mom. Now it's ma'am. The subtext here is deep. He's saying, "Mom, I've been taking care of you. I've been serving and obeying you. Now you are no longer my highest priority, and our relationship is going to change. You are now a lady to me. This concern of yours is no longer my priority. I have new priorities now." Without knowing his new priority, this seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? To say to your own mother. But Mary knew that this day was coming. She knew from a long, long time ago, back in Luke 2:49, when Jesus was 12 years old, they're in Jerusalem, they leave, they lose him, and when they travel around for 3 days and they finally find him and they say, "Where have you been? We've been looking for you." And he said, "I must be about my father's business. Didn't you know I was going to be in the temple?" Even then, when he was 12, he was already telling them, "Look, my ultimate priority, I respect you, I will obey you, but my ultimate priority is to my father." So they would have seen this coming even 18 years later. So this isn't cold. This is not unexpected. And here's the thing. If Jesus is to have the ministry that he is to have on earth, he must break out of the mother-son relationship and devote himself completely to the Heavenly Father's business. There has to become a division where he sets out and everything he does is transcendent. So this has to happen. And after establishing this change in their relationship, after establishing this division, he tells her, "My hour has not yet come." Generally in the Gospels, the term "the hour" refers to a specific time when Jesus' glory is going to be manifested on earth. Here it's his death and his resurrection, his glorious ascension. There's a time coming when he's going to accomplish what he set out to do. That's the hour that he's doing it in. And he tells her, "My hour has not yet come." This phrase shows up about 8 times in the Gospel of John. And why he tells Mary this is unclear. Some have thought that Mary was asking for Jesus to reveal his identity as Messiah. She might be saying, "Jesus, show people who you really are. Now is the time." And he would have been saying something to her like a gentle rebuke, telling her that this is not on her table, it's on God's timetable. "I'm not going to reveal myself in the way that you want, Mother. I'm going to do it in the time that God sets for me." I think that's a decent explanation. I don't know if Mary was expecting him to perform a miracle. I don't think that she was, to be honest with you, because I don't think she saw that coming. Truth is, only Jesus knew what she was truly asking for. But Mary's concern was, however, for the wedding. It was for the here and now. And Jesus would have responded, "My dear lady, I'm not concerned with saving the groom from a little bit of embarrassment. That's not why I'm here. I am concerned, however, with obeying God's will at this wedding. Something's going to happen, and I need to be obedient to my Father." She accepts the answer, and she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She knew her son. She knew God, but she knew her son too. So the scene is set. We know the problems of this situation. And now let's see number three, the supply. Verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now customarily, the way this would work is that the servants before the meal would go and pour water over the hands of each one of the guests. Why? Well, Mark tells us why. I'll just read this quickly here, because Mark is explaining this custom to his readers. In Mark 7, he's talking about this a similar banquet when the Pharisees gathered to him. Some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Then Mark explains, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there there are many other traditions which they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So the idea was not for germs and cleanliness. The idea was ritual purification. Just in case I were to touch somebody unclean, or something unclean, or if I were to touch a dead body by accident. Whatever it was, they didn't want to be unclean, and so they would always be ceremonially washing as a custom. Now, this was not required in the Mosaic law. This was a tradition of the elders. This was added on afterward. That's why the water pots are here. We see they're made of stone, because they wanted to make sure that the water was kept undefiled. Normally, you'd use a clay pot. Here, they were stone to keep the water nice and pure. There were 6 pots here, 20 to 30 gallons each. So there could be upwards of 180 gallons of water. This confirms to us this is a large wedding with lots of water to provide purification. And then verse 7 tells us, Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. Now, these jars would have been depleted from all the washings, and so Jesus wants them filled. And there's some symbolism here. There has been symbolism here. But one thing I think is clear, and I want us to get this. These water pots represent the religious rituals of a Jewish system that is now going to be replaced by Messiah. Do you get that? Keep your mind on that as we're moving through this, but this is a symbol of their old system. And now we know that someone greater than Moses is here. Now, somewhere between verse 7 and verse 8, this miracle happens. We don't actually see it. John doesn't describe the act of water becoming wine, but we see the aftermath, don't we? Look at verse 8. He says to them, "Draw out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. The master of the feast is the head waiter who's in charge of checking all the food and tasting everything to make sure it's good for the guests. So they take this water to the head waiter. Verse 9, "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know that where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" A few things to note here. First, there have been conservative scholars and pastors and even Sunday school teachers who have taught and argued that this new wine is something other than real, genuine wine. that somehow this is just unfermented grape juice. But the word here for wine, oinos, in the Greek, is the same word used in Ephesians 5 and Matthew 9, Luke 1, 1 Timothy 3, to refer to real wine. It's the same thing. There's no reason for us to believe it's not. And in fact, all these other verses, especially Ephesians 5:18 and 1 Timothy 3, this is a warning against drunkenness. So the very word, the oinos, the wine that they're talking about not being drunk on, is the same wine that we're talking about here. So it's the same exact thing. We've got to see that. But on the other side of the camp, there are liberal scholars who would deny Jesus' miracles and try to explain them away and say he didn't really turn water into wine. There's another reason. I was reading all these theories this week, and the most popular and kind of amusing was what's called the sludge theory. They were arguing that there was some leftover wine sludge in the bottom of the jars, and so when they added new water, it just churned it up and created more. So the servants would have assumed, oh, well, it's new wine. That's completely foolish because, number one, the jars weren't for wine. They were for purification. So all of the water would have had to have been completely pure, number one. Number two, the sludge wouldn't have produced good wine. It would have produced pretty rancid wine, actually. Not even wine at all. It just tasted like unwashed wine glasses. And so this theory that this didn't happen is just bogus from the text. It seems clear that the miracle here is authentic. It's authentic. Jesus really did turn pure water into real wine. The second thing to note here is that it makes sense to serve this good wine first. And then once everybody in your wedding is intoxicated, you introduce the bad stuff. That's logical, right? We understand this thinking that he's describing here. The head waiter specifically notes that this good wine, moreover, is probably the best wine he's ever tasted. He says, "You've saved the best wine until now." Can you imagine tasting wine the way it's supposed to be made? No mistake in the mixture, no bad grapes, no tainted water. This was the best wine ever produced because it came from the hand of God. Third thing about this is that the head waiter talks about people who have drunk freely. Drunk freely. This doesn't mean that they had as much as they wanted and they were full. What this really means, the verb here is methisko. It literally means intoxicated, inebriated. Now, the head waiter is relaying his personal experience. He says, when I do weddings, typically what I see is they give the good wine first, everybody gets intoxicated, and they serve the bad wine, so no one notices the difference. That's the general experience. Now, I want us to note that is not necessarily what's happening at this particular wedding. The text doesn't tell us this is a raging kegger out of control. That's not what this is saying. We need to be clear about this. But we can safely assume that this wedding, if this was like any other wedding in Palestine, there was celebrating, there was dancing, and there was drinking. What's my point? Why are we hammering on this issue? Because Jesus could have turned purification water into super clean drinking water if he wanted to. Or he could have turned it into unfermented grape juice if he wanted to. Jesus could have chose to leave the wedding when it got rowdy, separated himself from people who were drinking. He could have also walked around and rebuked all the guests that drank too much. And he would have been justified, wouldn't he? But what did he do? He made more wine. He made more wine. He turned all these water pots into the equivalent of about 650 bottles of wine. That's approximately 2,000 glasses of wine. Not only would it have been enough to last the rest of the wedding for the whole week, but there would have been extra. Why? Why is that significant? Because that's God's MO. Every time he does something, he does it big. Look at the feeding of the 5,000. There's 12 baskets of food left over. There's always more. Psalm 23, my cup overflows. God is a God of abundance. He doesn't just provide for only what we need, even though sometimes, I think more often than we would probably want, It's just enough. We always get selfish and want more. But God is an abundant God. And how many times, as much as we would complain that we want more, how many times has God blessed his people and we'd say, this is more than I ever imagined. I didn't see this coming. Even just practically in our own church, we were over at the town hall for several months and we were kind of content with that and thinking, well, maybe God might do something a little bit more. And then God opens up the floodgates and pours out blessing on this congregation abundantly. He gives us a pick of two buildings. My point is that God, this is in his nature, to provide, to overflow. It shows his goodness. It shows his provision. It shows his joy in creating. Jesus provides wine so that the bride and the groom could continue to celebrate the blessing of marriage. He doesn't want to stop that. When a man and a woman come together to honor God in marriage, God rejoices. It makes him happy. He's pleased at a wedding. When we celebrate marriage, God celebrates with us. Yes, God is pure. God is holy. God is righteous. But God is also joyful. God exults in celebration. And here, even here, Jesus celebrated with the wedding party. He most likely knew these people. He loved these people. And he blessed them abundantly. In fact, the Bible even teaches that Jesus ate and drank at parties. In Matthew 11, Jesus is addressing the hard-headed Pharisees, the obstinate and religious people. And he says this, he says, but I tell you that I compare this generation, what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. And he says this, for John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In verse 17, he's saying there's no rejoicing with these people. They're dead. They don't proclaim joy. They don't mourn. They do nothing. Their hearts are dead. They're looking for opportunities to slam. And he says, look, John the Baptist came and abstained. He took a Nazarite vow. He did not take any, not even just alcohol, but any indulgence. He dressed in basically what felt like on his body a burlap sack, and he ate bugs. That was John. And so people would come at him and they'd say, he has a demon. He's demonized. Look at him. Oh, he's terrible. And then they'd see Jesus, who would go and socialize and eat and drink and spend time with sinners, and they'd say, oh, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Jesus' point is that you can't please those people. That's not what this is all about. Whether you abstain or whether you drink, it doesn't matter on that front alone. Jesus spent time at parties. He befriended sinful people. But Jesus, catch this, while he ate good food, he was never a glutton. And while he drank most likely wine, he never once got drunk in his life. Jesus knew the perfect balance between liberty and law. He had a perfect conscience and he had perfect discernment. Again, drinking alcohol is not a sin. But the Bible's clear, becoming drunk is. So how do we balance it? How do we weigh this out? Well, Paul said, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I was reading some older scholars on this, and I just wanted to quote something I read from John Calvin. He wrote this 500 years ago. He said, of this account, it is surprising that Christ, a teacher of self-control, should supply a large quantity of wine, and that of the very best. I reply, when God daily provides us with plenty of wine, It is our own fault if his kindness is an incitement to luxury. But it is an undoubted proof of our temperance if we are sparing and moderate in the midst of plenty. So, is that what this passage is about? Is it all about wine and drinking wine and balancing it out? No, it's not. However, we have to get past some of our own preconceptions, some of our own modern American ideas about wine. We have to see how God views wine in the context of Scripture, culturally to this time period. If we are to understand this passage, we have to see why this wine is significant, and it is significant. So number four, lastly, we're going to look at the significance of this, the significance. In verse 11, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." This miracle existed to manifest and demonstrate his glory. Well, how so? How so? Wine is a symbol for life and vitality, which is why Jesus makes that same connection in the Lord's Supper, right? The Passover dinner, right before. And we're going to do that this morning. But Jesus makes this connection of life and vitality. He says, "Wine is my blood." It's a symbol for blood. Blood is literally the life and vitality of a person, isn't it? Wine represents that. But it's also a symbol of prosperity, abundance, strength, and new wine is a symbol of a new age. Just a couple of verses. Jeremiah 31:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who has scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of God, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like watered garden. They shall languish no more." So a symbol of life and vitality. Joel 3:18, "In the day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall overflow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord." So again, imagery of prosperity, of life and vitality. Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And he says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And in the vineyards, they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat of their fruit." So this wine is a new age, a new life, a new prosperity. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Again, a similar gathering here, a dinner. Verse 27. "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' And he also told them a parable. 'No one tears a piece of from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will become destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires for new, and he says the old, and says the old is good. So these six stone water pots represent a religious system that was based on laws and rituals and separation. And the arrival of Jesus brought an end to that. The coming of Jesus was not simply a fulfilling of the wine imagery metaphorically. No, Jesus shows up and makes new wine out of the water that was sitting stagnant in the jars of an old dying religion. He brings forth a new prosperity, a new age. He single-handedly turns the wedding at Cana, a banquet of celebration for the bride and the groom, he turns it into a banquet of his own celebration. Except that nobody except the disciples knew it. Remember that nobody knew where this wine came from. They just assumed this was brought in and we're good. But for the rest of the time, everybody at the wedding was dancing and cheering and celebrating for the arrival of Messiah. For the arrival of Messiah. They were drinking his wine. Ever think about that? That for the rest of the time, all the wine in their glasses was his. And they're celebrating with his wine. It was his feast, but they didn't even know it. The disciples knew it. Verse 11, the end of verse 11. And his disciples believed in him. Believed in him. John writes in chapter 20, he says, this is done, this was written, so that you might have faith, that you may believe in the Lord. The servants knew where the wine came from. However, Jesus' first miracle was for the benefit of his disciples. They were for his disciples. It was done for a sign. A sign is something that distinguishes one thing from another. It was done for a sign. This was a token of God's glory. It was to demonstrate the creative power of God in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century pastor, he writes this, "The first miracle performed by Moses was turning water into blood. The first miracle of Jesus was turning water into wine." The ministries are different. Jesus is bringing something new, a new age, a new ministry. Even theologically, I kind of went ballistic this week thinking about all the symbolism here. And trust me, I was conservative. There is so much symbolism in this passage. But even just the idea about Jesus making new wine and the groom serving it to his guests, the new wine was credited to the groom. They all gave honor and respect and praise to the groom, even though Jesus did the work. So Jesus was imputing this righteous work to the groom, even though it was his work. The groom did nothing. He just sat there and accepted this gift. How telling of that is of salvation, that Jesus does work on our behalf and we get credited for this somehow. But even here, Christ is providing wine for just a wedding on earth, just a simple wedding on earth. But one day, Scripture tells us that he will supply provision abundantly for his own marriage supper. Himself, he is the groom. The church is the bride, and we see this in Revelation 19. There's going to be a huge feast, and guess what? The wine will never run out. This will be a feast to end all feasts. The question is, will you be invited to this wedding feast? The only way to get to this wedding feast in heaven is through Christ. Just like the disciples, we must believe in him. We must see his good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We must believe in the Father, believe in the Son, believe in the Spirit. We must believe in his power, in his love, in his holiness. We must realize that we've sinned against God, that we are lost sheep. And the only way for us to be found is to call out to the shepherd to save us. But Jesus, over and over, he says, "Behold, I make all things new. And this is applicable in our own lives, isn't it? In our life, he has made something new. Paul says, therefore, we are no longer an old creation, we're a new creation. The old things have passed away, the new things have come. God is doing something new. Jesus is creating something new in this church, in the larger universal church. He's doing something new in the lives of sinners in need of salvation. I think, if anything, this can help us to look at the old life that I've lived is gone. God is creating new vitality in me and moving forward. And I reject my old life. I turn away from my old life, from my old religion, from my old ritual, from all the guilt and the shame of the law. And I embrace Christ. I embrace grace and forgiveness and mercy and joy. Lord, thank you for doing something new, for putting a marker in history, Lord, for stopping all the ways that we used to think we could try to get to heaven. Thank you for coming and setting it straight and dying on the cross for us and ending the yoke of the law in terms of our burden, Lord. We delight in your law because it points to who you are, your character, your expectation, your holiness. But Lord, we don't live under the weight of the yoke of that, the pain and the shame and the guilt of that, Lord. We live in your grace, and we're so thankful to you, Lord. Help us not to ever take that for granted. Help us not to presume on your grace and just sin freely, but help us to treat you with a reverential awe, where we are humble and we look up to you, Lord, in submission. Lord, even as we do something as simple as making these choices of liberty, Lord, help us to always submit everything we do. Do all things to the glory of God. Help us, Lord. Help us to see this as an inauguration of your glory here on earth and in heaven. Father, as we come and we turn to the Lord's table, help us to be mindful of what you've done for us in the past and what you continue to do in us even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.